Have you ever seen somebody whose very countenance reflects the fact that they have been in God's presence? Maybe even a better question is this. Have you ever been a person whose very countenance reflects the fact that you've been in the very presence of God? You know, that shouldn't be a rare phenomena. Those that come into a fellowship glowing like a high wattage bulb, shouldn't it be something that causes us to go, wow, you don't see that every day? Actually, the Bible tells us that that should be a common experience for us. I love what Psalm 34 says about this. I will bless the Lord at all times, King David wrote. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. Well, that kind of radiance, that kind of shining light is something that God, I believe, desires for all of his people to experience and to share with the world. And I believe in order to radiate that kind of personal relationship with God, boy, first of all, we've got to learn how to receive that relationship with God. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, made a personal decision to invite him to come into your heart and life, to forgive your sins, and to make you part of God's forever family, well, that's step one. But once we've received that light from God, that life from God that radiates through our lives, well, it's very important for us to understand that that's a renewable resource, that we need to renew that sense, that nearness, that blessing of God's presence on a day-by-day basis. Well, how do you do that? How do you practically and personally draw near to the presence of God that quite literally everyone who comes in contact with you can see that there is a decided difference in your life? Well, turn with me to Psalm 100. In Psalm 100 this morning, a study that we could call Your Guide to God's Presence, we're going to discover three absolute essentials that can lead us to just that kind of intimacy with God that comes out through the pores. That kind of love for God that not only strengthens and sustains us, but shines within our lives. We're going to see in Psalm 100 what it means for us to draw near to God emotionally, the place our feelings occupy in a relationship with God and the balance we need to have in that area. We're going to discover in this psalm what it means to draw near to God intellectually or mentally, how what we understand about God in our minds is going to have an awful lot to do with the path that we take within this life. And finally, we're going to see what it means to draw near to God purposefully, how deciding that each and every day is an opportunity to walk hand in hand with the God who loves us, who cares for us, who wants us to grow in intimacy with him, is the key to having just that kind of radiant existence, that kind of witness that sometimes goes on without a word in this world that is so lost in darkness and cynicism and discouragement. Well, let's pray this morning that we learn a thing or two about what it means to truly draw near to God. Jesus opened a new and living way into the very presence of the true and living God. Let's learn to appropriate that blessing personally in the next few minutes. Father, we thank you that even as we pray this morning, you hear our prayers. And Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that you are far more interested in intimacy with us than really, truth be told, we are in intimacy with you. Lord, we love you because you first loved us and you demonstrated the height and width and depth and length of your love when Jesus took his perfect life and laid it down to save people like us. Oh, Lord, we pray that now that that way is made, now that we have that free access into your presence, we would become skilled at taking advantage of that access that we have, that we would not take it for granted. We would not allow the things of this world that are passing away and really amount to nothing more than trivia to take the place of that which is transcendent. What it means to know you in a personal and abiding way. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Teach us now through it and cause us to walk out of here with the tools necessary to deepen our relationship with you in remarkable, practical, and even observable to the outside world kind of ways. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us on our Wednesday evening through the Bible study, you know we have finished the book of Exodus. And as we finish a major book, we like to sometimes just break things up, bring a little variety into our study through the Word. And so we've gone through on Wednesday night a number of the Psalms. We're working through the longest book of the Bible as well. And in the section of Psalms that we examine on Wednesday night, this section of Psalms leading from Psalm 92 all the way through to Psalm 100, this is a section of the Psalms that scholars call enthronement Psalms because they all revolve around one great theme, that God is a great king, that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he is working all things out according to his sovereignty and his majesty and his glorious will. And we've seen within those Psalms, and if you weren't there on Wednesday night, you can get the CD, but we've seen within those Psalms that God's majesty sometimes shines the brightest, his sovereignty and his control is most profound, even during those times when initially we perceive it the least. That sometimes when we look back on our lives, it's like the old adage about footprints. The times that we were closest to God might seem to us to be the times when we were all alone, yet those were the times that the Lord, in fact, carried us. And so in these beautiful Psalms, we have seen the glorious truth that our God is a great and awesome King. Truly, he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Truly, he is the one who is the kind and compassionate shepherd of the sheep. But never forget that our God is awesome and that he is working out his glorious plan for his purpose and for his glory. That simple truth can be so transforming. And so as these Psalms have unfolded, they culminate in a sense in Psalm 100. We've seen within the Psalms, this section of Psalms and the Psalms 90, if you will, in the 90s there, this beautiful picture of God as king. Well, what does it mean for us then to approach our king in a way that's acceptable, in a way where we take full advantage and maybe appreciate in a greater and fuller way the fact that we have access to the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one whose sovereignty rules over all? Well, that's where we pick things up in Psalm 100, beginning at verse 1. There we see, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Well, that's one of those beautiful psalms where we almost don't want to muck it up by offering commentary. In a real way, it kind of speaks for itself. But boy, when we begin to take a look at this psalm in a little bit more close and personal way, we certainly do see some very interesting insights in what it means to draw near to God. The first insight that we get is in verses 1 and 2, that drawing near to God is something that should affect us emotionally. Notice the emotionally charged words that we see in the first two verses of Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Well, here we see an emotional shout taking place. And one thing we need to understand is this, and I think this really bears repeating, especially in this neck of the church woods we find ourselves in. You know, people will come to our church from a lot of different church backgrounds. Some come to Calvary Christian Fellowship from a very formal background. You can spot them right off the bat because they're wearing neckties and things like that. You know, we tell people that, you know, we won't cut your necktie off and stick it on the ceiling like some of those steakhouses do, but generally speaking, we're a little bit more casual than that. Other people who come from less formal backgrounds, maybe more expressive Pentecostal backgrounds, will come here and they start doing their Pentecostal thing in the midst of the service. Yay, man, praise the Lord, and kind of call and response during the sermon. And then they look around, they realize they're the only ones doing it. And the funny thing is, in Calvary Chapel circles, we tend to have Baptist-type people think that we are flaming Pentecostals, and flaming Pentecostals think we're Baptists. And to me, that's really encouraging, because I think we're striking a balance there. We need to understand something. A real relationship with God, is emotional. It does involve the emotions, and as an emotional expression, it shows up in our lives sooner or later. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the background of all this. A genuine relationship with God is, first of all, a personal thing. Sometimes people will say, I love the Lord, but it's a personal thing for me. That's great if what you're saying is that it's real and true and intimate, that your relationship with God is just as real when you are away from church as you are when you go through those sacred double doors out there. That's a great thing. But if what you're saying is that your relationship with God is conducted in such a way that non-believers, if, say, maybe they spot a Bible that you left accidentally in your car after church or saw a bulletin, you're one of those born-agains? I never would have thought that. Now, you never want to have somebody say something like that about your walk with God. You're one of those Christians? Maybe that's an indicator something's wrong. But God does want us to have that private relationship with Him. That's really where things begin in our walk with God. I love what Jesus said about the whole subject of prayer and a private relationship with God. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So here we see that if we're just playing to the crowd, if the only time I got into the Bible was, say, on Sunday mornings just to share with you, I'd be a pretty poor spiritual specimen myself. But the bottom line is this: ministry, as well as the rest of our relationship with God, should be the overflow of what God does in those private, those personal moments. So, yeah, it is a private relationship with God, but that private relationship with God, the fact that we, when we pray, are talking to the Creator of the universe. When we read the Word, we are not reading man's thoughts about God, but God's Word to man. That should be something that generates an incredible passion within our lives. Boy, I think about how the Apostle Paul dealt with that. You talk about a relationship that is with God that is something to shout about. Listen to how Paul described the passion that surrounded the relationship he had with God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now notice, Paul didn't just talk about wanting to know God because of spirit shivers or Holy Ghost goosebumps. He didn't talk about loving God just because it would bring you into contact with some lovely people. He said that part and parcel of really knowing God was entering into the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, if you want to be tight with Jesus, you've got to have things in common with Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus didn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times and suffering in this life. Now, you going through it? You feeling like you've been rode hard and put away wet lately? You feel like there's a bullseye someplace spiritually with your picture on it, and Satan's working overtime on you? Yeah, there's two responses we can have to that. One is to become discouraged. One is to lose hope, and to feel like throwing in the towel. The other is to realize, no, wait a minute. God's up to something here. God's doing something here. God's got a plan. And when I see the end of all of this, I'm going to be able to rejoice that God really did know what he was doing all the way along. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. And somehow, I think, I mean, I'm sure the Lord would prefer that it didn't have to be this way. But I know in my life, the times where God just did a sea change of growth within me have not been those times where it was natural for me to walk around with a glory grin on my face. The times where I felt really grinded by the circumstances of life. Those times where we find ourselves like Job saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. And I think there's a reason for that. Let's face it. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the last thing in the world we really want to do is trust God, isn't it? And so sometimes God will hem us in. Sometimes God will block our path. Sometimes God will put us in a place where we've got nothing else to do, nowhere else to turn, but simply trusting in him. And when you start to experience that, when you start to see, even during those times, that the Lord is good, you've got a relationship worth shouting about. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Yeah, a relationship with God starts in private. It is something that generates passion within our lives, and pretty soon it comes out through the pores. Pretty soon you can no more hide that joy you have in your walk with God than you can the fact that you ate too much garlic at that Italian restaurant for lunch. That odor is just going to permeate and go wherever you go. You know, as far as this passionate relationship with God is concerned, there's a great picture of this found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we are told of the incredible joy that King David experienced when finally the Ark of the Covenant was going to be moved to Jerusalem so that it could be there, right there in the city where David was. And in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, we are told, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. In other words, he wasn't even wearing his kingly robes. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, all the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, what Michal was saying is, David, come on. I'm from a king's family, and I know how kings ought to act, and that to do you put on today, whirling and dancing and not being dressed as a king and acting like a commoner, oh, it's beyond the pale. You become some kind of holy roller, David. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music to the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Then Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, interesting. You know, there's two kinds of people when an emotional response to God gets going, aren't there? There are those who are enjoying it and then those who are criticizing it. There are those who are entering into the presence of God and then those who are kind of sitting around going, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know about that. You know, I don't want to be like Michal. I don't want to be a person like that that sits around and criticizes somebody else's joy and excitement in the Lord, if it's genuinely in the Lord. Now, if it's just, you know, self-glorifying, if it's look at me, I'm spiritual, well, that's a different thing, obviously. But isn't it funny how fruitless the worship critics become? How dry and how empty and how barren life begins when all we do is instead of entering into the joy of the Lord, and allowing that expression to become public in our lives, find ourselves saying, well, I would never do that. Or I think it ought to be done that way. Well, you have your own relationship with God. But as far as David is concerned, knowing God is something to shout about. Is your relationship with God something to shout about? I mean, we shout about the dumbest things in this world. I have come to church on Sunday morning with my voice hoarse because I was shouting about five guys wearing tight shorts, throwing a rubber ball back and forth and trying to get it through a little hoop. I was hoarse because that got me so excited. And, you know, the funny thing is, I mean, I love U of A sports, and I love going to a basketball game and all that stuff. I mean, who won it? But the funny thing is, 3 weeks later, you don't even remember who won the game. But the Lord, when you shout to Him, that's something of eternal value. And it should engage our emotions. In fact, our emotions should be engaged in whatever we do as unto the Lord, not just during times where we are worshiping, where we are entering into singing unto the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. But look at verse 2. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Oh, if you are going to have a proper emotional response to God and draw close to Him, first of all, we are to serve the Lord. Each and every one of us, according to passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, have received a spiritual gift from God, and God wants us to share it with one another. Maybe your spiritual gift is the gift of encouragement. Maybe your spiritual gift that God wants you to share today is a word of prayer for someone. Maybe the Lord has shown you something in your quiet time and in the conversations you have, maybe in the fellowship hall afterwards. You're going to discover that that verse that God showed you was precisely what someone else needed to hear. But you know, like the great 20th century philosopher Woody Allen once put it, 90% of success is showing up. 90%, I believe, of being used by God is showing up at church with that kind of anticipation, that kind of attitude. We are all called to serve the Lord. Believe it or not, when you get to heaven someday, there's going to be no award given for the person who made it out of the church parking lot first. God wants you to hang around. God wants us to love one another. We are not just to receive from the Lord during these times, but we're to relate those things that God has done with the totality of our lives. That's what real fellowship is all about. Serve the Lord, but notice how we're to serve the Lord with gladness. Well, can I share with you something? If you can't serve the Lord with gladness, don't serve the Lord at all. If serving the Lord isn't just the neatest thing that has ever happened to you, then keep whatever you call your service to God to yourself. Oh, don't get me wrong. There are times when serving the Lord and being involved in the lives of people, you know, making the risk to relate the love of God and having people share their deepest burdens of life, boy, there's times where that can be a pretty heavy burden to carry. But can I share something with you? God will never ask you to bear a burden without supplying all the power necessary for you to bear that burden. Where God guides, He provides. You know, and He doesn't want us to do things for Him. He wants to do things in and through our lives. And the thing that I've discovered in ministry is this. When we allow the Lord to love people through us, then we do serve the Lord with gladness. Because the thing I've discovered is God will bless me. He'll fill my heart, and then I'll share out of the overflow of that. And then I'm satisfied as well. I've never been more spiritually blessed in my walk with God. And see if this is true for you as well. Then when I forgot about myself for 5 minutes and invested myself in the life of somebody else. Well, that's, I think, where we find healing. That's where God truly writes His word upon our hearts. Serve the Lord with gladness. And, you know, I mean, even in pastoral ministry, it can be an occupational hazard. I go to these gatherings of pastors, and sometimes I'll see, oh, such a heavy burden serving the Lord, man. Serving the Lord, but... oh, boy, you know, I mean, I could be making a lot more money, or I could be, you know, working more regular hours, or I could be doing this or that, the other. And, you know, when I hear that, you know, there's something inside of me that just goes, well, go do that then. Go, you know, do your secular thing. Go fill your bank account with money. If this is such a drag and such a drudge, you know, let's face it. If, for instance, you let me know there was a need within your life, And I had the skills to be able to meet it. You know, say, you know, something had broken down at your house. I know how to fix that. And how about if I come over after church and fix that? And I come to your house to fix that thing, and you invite me in, and I'm like, well, you know, I've already had a pretty long day, and, you know, it's just such a, you know, I could be home with my family right now, you know, and the British Open golf tournament's on. I could be watching that, but, you know, here I am. You know, you got this broken thing here. I guess I'll go ahead and fix it. Well, would you react to that? You'd say, get out of here. Go watch your golf tournament. You know, I think sometimes God feels the same way about us. Oh, I could be doing other things, but here I am serving the Lord. And, you know, the funny thing is we're going to expect, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, that God's really going to honor us for all this, you know, martyrdom and, you know, oh, look at me, I'm sorry, you know. And, you know, God's going to say, well, you were paid in full. All these people, you know, you made it a big deal that you were serving me and they were really impressed. That's all you get. Boy, what a bummer that would be. Serve the Lord, yes, but serve the Lord with gladness. Know that you'll never outserve Jesus Christ. How did Jesus serve you and me? He died for us and rose from the dead so that we could have life. Boy, in light of that, just anything that we do is unto him. That's something to be glad about. Maybe that's the key. Ask yourself a question. Whatever you do in your Christian service, whatever you do in the church, whether it's giving, whether it's sharing your faith, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's volunteering in the nursery, whether it's being an usher, whatever you do, whether you teach a home Bible study, whether you just make yourself available to pray with people, let me ask you a question. Do you do it as unto Jesus Christ? Or do you do it as unto that person? You do it as unto people. I want to tell you something. I've been in professional ministry since 1981. And if you decide to be involved in ministering to people because you're looking for your payback from people, good luck. Because you sometimes will not receive a reward. Sometimes you're going to receive a rebuke for going out of your way to help people. And when I run into people who say, well, I used to be involved with church, and I used to be doing this and that and the other, but I just got burned out. You know where that comes from? It comes from not serving Jesus. It comes from making the subtle but fatal error of saying, well, I'm going to serve God's people. Well, God wants you to serve his people, but he never wants you to forget that when you're serving God's people, you are serving him. Remember what Jesus is going to say at judgment? What you did for the least of these, my brethren, you did it as unto me. That's the kind of reward we should be looking at. And that's where that gladness in service comes from. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now notice, part and parcel of serving God and drawing near to him emotionally involves singing. Now why do we sing in a church service? You ever wonder that? You know, I mean, it's standard operating procedure. You come to church, you know, you know, there's announcements, and then you do a block of music, and then the guy gets up and does the message. Some people say, well, you know, it's the warm-up act for the word. You know, it's like those concerts where you have the headliner and special guests. You know, that you know, special guests are the worship team. And, you know, and it gets people in the mood. And, you know, once they're all softened up, then you know, we do the message. And then after the message, when they're really softened up, then we do the offering. That's what a lot of people think. We need to understand something. That's not the way God looks at it. Why sing in a service at all? Well, may I suggest to you that singing in a service is not something that should be custom designed to get you in the mood to deal with God. But rather, singing in a service should flow out of your life because you've already been walking with God. Because before you got to this church today, before you left your house today, you prayed a very important prayer. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we see this interesting command in the Word of God. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now notice the symptom of being a Spirit-filled Christian. You got a song in your heart. And, you know, if you're like me and you can't carry a tune in a bucket, It's good that I have a song in my heart, because if I let it loose, man, it would inflict a lot of damage on eardrums. But what a wonderful thing it is that God has given us something to sing about. And you know, when you're emotionally engaged in a relationship, you know, it's hard not to have a song in your heart. And guys, just a little hint for you, especially if you're just starting a relationship with a woman, avoid at all costs the overwhelming temptation to talk the lyrics of songs to her. It's real corny, and you don't want to go there. But there's something about being in a relationship, being in a love relationship, that causes us to want to sing. I mean, it's like something God has hotwired into our minds. And, you know, what God says to the believer is this: if you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have that kind of song in your heart. And then when you come to church and we start singing, you're going to go, yeah, that's exactly where I was at. You know, it's just amazing how many times I will come and have studied the Word of God. And, you know, again, Dave has an idea, generally speaking, where we're going on with the message. But, oh, you know, sometimes the songs that are chosen just, I mean, it's just the cherry on the top of the sundae. It's just such a beautiful thing. And even though I don't sing loudly, boy, with all my heart, I'm singing to the Lord with joyful singing, because God loves it when His children sing. You know, I'm going to owe her $10, because my deal with my kids is I pay them $10 if I ever use them as an illustration. But, you know, my daughter, Sarah, is taking singing lessons now. And the lady that she takes singing lessons from is quite demanding. She's quite skilled in terms of working with voice and so forth. And you know, you have to kind of do an audition and everything else to work with this lady and so on. Just a really neat Christian woman. It just has a tremendous ministry, especially with younger girls along this line. And I got the opportunity to pick her up from one of her lessons. I got there early. And I got there early enough to walk in while Sarah was singing one of the songs that she had been given to sing. It was a song from My Fair Lady, Wouldn't It Be Loverly? You know, you're probably familiar with that. She's singing this song, and I'm walking in there, and I am just blown away that my daughter can sing. She has the most beautiful voice. And I'm extra blown away because I go, I know where she didn't get that from. It was like the opposite of me, you see. But standing there and just hearing her sing, there was just this thing in my father's heart that was just like, oh, what a moment. What a joy. I mean, I can't even describe to you that sense of kind of, I hate to use the word, but there's a sense of pride that you have, and you're just so excited about your kid. And it was like the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and says, you know, I feel that way when you sing. Have you ever stopped to think about that? God loves to hear you sing because you're His child. He doesn't care if you can carry a tune or not. He's caring about whether your heart's in tune with Him. So here we see that part and parcel of truly worshiping God involves engaging your emotions, that we shouldn't be afraid of emotions in our walk with God. Now, again, there's got to be balance there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 tells us, let all things be done decently and in order. If what you call your worship is doing your emotionally hysterical thing and calling attention to yourself, well, that's not something that the Lord is going to honor. But on the other side of the coin, we have to be very careful that we are not so just bummed out by bad experiences with hyper-emotional people who don't do things according to Scripture, that we throw the baby out with the bathwater, that we become cold fish for Christ, that we don't have any kind of an emotional engagement in our walk with God. I love what Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer said. If you've ever read one of Francis Schaeffer's books, like The God Who Is There, you know that he is an incredibly deep thinker. But Francis Schaeffer's deep philosophy never canceled out his passion and his desire for intimacy with God. And Schaeffer said this: when we understand our calling, it is not only true, but beautiful. And it should be exciting. It is hard to understand how an orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian can fail to be excited. The answers in the realm of the intellect should make us overwhelmingly excited. But more than this, we are returned to a personal relationship with the God who is there. If we are unexcited Christians, we should go back and see what is wrong. Well, I agree with Francis Schaeffer. And if I'm not excited about my walk with Christ, it just means I'm not seeing Jesus clearly. You know, we've talked about it before. Even Dave mentioned it going into this. Your emotions, they're excellent servants, but they're poor masters. You don't want to be mastered by your emotions because they'll lead you hither and yon, and you'll be bouncing off things like a pinball in life. But on the other side of the coin, your emotions are great servants. Because if you feel cold and old and dead in your walk with God, if the mention of Jesus Christ elicits a yawn from you, well, maybe your emotions, or lack thereof, are telling you, you need to be doing some business with God. Because when we see the Lord face to face, we're told in the Scripture, in God's presence is fullness of joy. If that's not your experience with God, there's nothing wrong with God, there's something wrong with you. And God wants to bridge that gap. Our relationship with God should be emotional. And I got to tell you, that's a challenge sometimes. You know, I went through a span in my walk with God, especially when I was involved with seminary and taking in all of this heavy intellectualism and so on, and got involved with churches that were very heavy on doctrine and very light on worship and so forth. You know, it dawned on me when I first started getting involved with Calvary Chapel churches that I hadn't cried in a church service in 5 years. It had been 5 years since I had shed a tear in a church service. Wow. How long has it been since God so touched your life in a church service that you wept? Where you sang a song of praise to God and, you know, you start thinking, oh, what a marvelous mystery that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to be praised, that he's raised from the dead. And it just engages your heart. And the fact that God loves you personally, you just find yourself weeping. I got to tell you, I love our worship ministry here, but it's a double-edged sword for me. Because inevitably, when we're worshiping here, I just end up this blubbering mess, and I got to pull myself together before I come up here and talk to you guys. Now if I go five services without weeping profusely in church, it's pretty unusual. How about you? Do you worship the Lord with your emotions? Well, make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. But notice something else. True worship doesn't stop with the emotions. It also engages us mentally. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now notice something. God not only wants you to engage in relationship with him emotionally, but also mentally and intellectually. And there are three things here that I think God wants all of us to know. Number one, the holiness of God. That God alone is God. Know that the Lord, he is God. The Lord alone is God. Now that sounds basic, but that concept is really under assault in our culture. In Mormonism, one of the catechisms they teach within the church is this: as God is, so man may become. As man is, so God once was. That there's all kinds of gods out there, and that if you follow along in their rituals and their routines and so on, remember a good standing and go through all of their gyrations, that someday you'll be a god and you'll have your own planet and populate it with your spirit children. You know, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, I think, puts the lie to that all too human and distorted doctrine. There we read this, God speaking, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Well, we can believe the word of God, or you can believe the teachings of Joseph Smith, but you can't have it both ways. Understand something. This exclusive claim that the Lord alone is God is also something we see in the New Testament. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, I realize that's tough for a lot of people. A lot of people say, well, you know, all great religions, you know, they're like all rivers that flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Or, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, whoever God is to you, then that's groovy, that's great. You know, you can just, you know, as long as you're sincere, just worship God. you know, as you understand him, and don't put your trip on someone else. You know, that sounds great when you hear it, you know, in a Starbucks or, you know, someone in a classroom pontificating along that line. But understand something. Sincerity is not enough when it comes to a relationship with God. In fact, sincerity divorced from truth is a worthless virtue. Let me offer you proof positive. You've got to be incredibly sincere to detonate yourself as a human bomb because you believe the words of a Muslim cleric who says that's your way to heaven. That's sincerity, folks. But you end up dead. Dead wrong. You see, the Bible tells us that there's one God, and there's only one way to God. And those, you know, wonderful coexist bumper stickers that sound, you know, so wonderful, we see them driving down the road. The problem is this. Really, any religious system is going to claim that they've got the truth. And the truth claims that one religious system will, by their very nature, exclude the others. That's why when a Mormon comes up and says, well, we're Christians just like you, I go, no, you're not. Because I believe there's one and only one God. And he's not Adam of Adam and Eve fame, as Brigham Young, your prophet, taught. I believe there's only one God, and I'm not going to be a God someday. I'm not going to have a goddess who's eternally pregnant, having my spirit children. I don't believe that I'm going to get to heaven being saved by grace after all I can do. I can't do anything to please God. So don't tell me I'm a Christian just like you. I'm not. At least let's be honest about our differences. But don't come with a condescending, deceptive kind of a sales pitch designed to gloss those things over. The scripture says that we've got to know who God is, and who God is and coming to the true and living God matters more than anything else. Let me ask you a question. Why do you believe the God of the Bible is the true and living God? Don't believe it just because I'm convinced. You got to do your homework. Because if you don't do your homework, someone else is going to do it for you. And, you know, again, you might not like where that leads you someday. Kingdom halls and Mormon stakes are loaded with people who once sat right where you're sitting in Bible-believing Christian churches. And they're loaded with people who never did their own homework, who just bought another party line and said, well, I hang out with these people because they're so nice. Well, I don't doubt they're nice people, but do they know God? Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. Understand a couple things. God is the creator of all life, and that is certainly under assault in our culture today. You know, again, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18 and following, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that man would take the truth of God and they would try to shove it so far away that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fools? You mean to tell me that people who doubt that God is our creator are fools? Don't you think that's a little strong? Well, I used to until I kind of sat down and thought about it. You know, the evolutionist of our day, the secularist of our day, the neo-atheist, you know, the snarky types on the internet or maybe in the coffee shop at work, you know, they say, well, you know, that God stuff, that's foolishness. Well, that non-God stuff's pretty foolish when you stop and think about it. What the atheist wants me to believe, for instance, is that nothing created everything. That's basically what they're saying, because science has come to the absolute conclusion that there was a beginning of all things. Well, how did it all get started? Well, it just did. Sorry, that doesn't sound very intellectual to me. Nothing created everything. Everything you see around you, according to this mentality, is an uncaused effect. Now, I can imagine things causing other things to happen, but I can't imagine nothing causing everything to happen. To me, that's absurd. And finally, the atheist of our day wants me to believe that the incredible complexity of even the most simple single-celled organism happened when raw matter and energy just impacted enough time, that somehow that created information. You know, again, the non-Christian astrophysicist Sir Fred Hoyle once said that the odds of even the simplest single-celled organism assembling itself by chance are the same as having a fully functioning 747 assemble itself when a tornado blows through a junkyard. To me, that's foolishness. I would never ride on a 747 that was assembled in such a way. And yet people put their faith in that. Notice as well, though, it doesn't say that just that the Lord made us, but notice this other line, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. You know, God is not just the author of all life, but he's the author of your life and my life as well. And that the things that you and I go through in this life are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them in this world. That the trials and the tribulations that come into our lives are things that God doesn't bring into our lives to defeat us, but rather to complete us, to make us more than we ever dreamed that we could be. If you just want a faith, a spirituality, where God minds his own business and you mind yours, please don't become a Christian, because God is a great meddler, I've discovered. God does not know the meaning of the words, leave well enough alone. He's going to keep working in our lives because he is the one who's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Oh, I love this. We're his people. God has invested in us. He considers us the sheep of his pasture. Does God know about you and what you're going through right now? You better believe he knows about you. Does God care about you and your circumstances you're going through right now? You better believe God cares about you and your circumstances. He knows you by name. He calls you by name as a part of his flock, as a part of the sheep of his hand. And boy, is there any more beautiful picture as to what that relationship truly means than the familiar words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, if you can read that psalm without getting a little excited at the end, you're just not paying attention. God wants you to know these things. He not only wants you to know that he is holy, that he alone is God. He not only wants you to know that you are the handiwork of God. He is the one who made you and not you yourself. But he also wants you to know his heart, how invested he is in you. And notice this beautiful picture of a coming to God with our emotions, coming to God and letting a relationship with God form our worldview, form our understanding of what we're here in this world to do and what life's all about. It sets the stage for a decision that God wants us to make each and every day. Look at verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. How do you draw near to God relationally? Can I suggest three things as we wrap up this message? First of all, take a look around in your life. Take a look around in your life. Notice what it says. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Have you ever taken a step back and not looked at your life based on what you lack, which is kind of what we're programmed to do by all the advertising and media in our day and age? Everybody's trying to sell you something, so they want to point out all the things you don't have. When was the last time you sat down and did a little inventory about the things you do have? The things not just that are wrong or lacking in your life, but the things that God has given you and the things that are right within your life because you belong to Jesus. You want to jumpstart on that? Psalm 103. Beginning at verse 3, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, those are some great things to be thankful for. And those are gifts from God that will never be taken away. The second thing you need to do is to take a look not just around at what God has done in your life and the things that you can be thankful for, but take a look above You see, a spirit of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude gets us into the neighborhood of worshiping God. But notice as well, we are told, enter his courts with praise. Now, understand something. God doesn't need our praise. God isn't like some insecure celebrity looking for a posse to tell him he's wonderful all the time. But we need to praise God. Why? Because when I praise God, I'm not making God more than he is. Rather, I am, with my finite, puny mind, reminding myself of who God truly is in reality. It's the ultimate reality check. And when I begin to praise God, you know, when you are in one of those beautiful romantic relationships, it's just amazing how easily praise flows from your lips. It's the surest sign of being in love that you can't help but talk about the wonderful attributes of the person you're in love with. I remember when I first met Pam and we were just getting to know each other, I was talking to my dad on the phone. I said, I don't know, Dad, but I met this girl and she likes to go running with me and she laughs at my jokes. And my dad said, marry her. Does God need our praise? No. But if we're in right relationship with him, you're going to find you need to praise. And the wonderful thing about praising God, focusing in on his attributes, focusing in on who he is, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103 says that as well. Just keep Psalm 103 marked in your Bible. Focusing in on that causes me for 5 minutes to be focusing in on the Holy Trinity, not the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. You want to get out of yourself for 5 minutes? You want to turn off the pity party for at least a little while? Focus in on praising God and then look ahead. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. You know, some commentators see Psalm 100 as instructions for pilgrims approaching the temple in Jerusalem. They see it just on this horizontal level. And, you know, these were instructions as to how people were to act when they would come for the festivals and the high holy days. But there's a higher destination in view here. When the scripture talks about entering into God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, oh, never forget what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says about this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we read, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When you and I praise God, understand something. In a real way, we leave this earth. When you and I enter into worship before the Lord, God raises us up spiritually into heavenly places, and we get a preview of coming attractions, gang. We get to see what God has ahead for us in heavenly glory. We get to see that no matter how deep the waters are you're going through right now, how in over your head you might feel, don't worry. God knows where you're going to end up. God sees the end of the line, and the end of the line is glorious. Emotionally, mentally, purposefully, decide in your life, gang, that as a regular part of your day, before anything else gets going, you are going to decide to make each day an opportunity to worship God, to draw close to him with all your emotions, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. For as you do that, you'll find yourself neither fruitless nor barren in your knowledge of Jesus. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into God's everlasting kingdom. I can't think of anything better than that. Father, thank you this morning for the power of your word and the fact that you call us to have a living relationship with you. Not just going through the motions, not just joining a church, not belonging to some religious country club. You want us to know you in a personal way. And it is only when we come to you, it is only when we see you through the eyes of the Spirit, through the truth of your word, through engaging ourselves and understanding that life isn't about us and what we want, it's about you and what you're doing, that we're going to find even the smallest shred of peace within our lives. God, I know there are people here that are just coming off weeks they never thought they would go through in their life. I know there are people here that are carrying burdens and sorrows they never thought they'd ever be able to bear. God, remind them that this life is not all there is, that there is a reward ahead if we don't get weary and throw in the towel. And Lord, that you are working in ways that are marvelous. Lord, we're so locked in time, but you who see the end from the beginning see that all these things, even the most overwhelming things in our life, are custom designed to conform us to the very image and likeness of Jesus and to share in his glory. Oh, Lord, help that to be our motivator in worship. Help that to be what excites us, what engages us mentally and emotionally and intellectually, but even more volitionally, each and every day. May we resolve that not a day is going to go by without us taking just a few moments to enter into your gates with thanksgiving, your courts with praise, to be thankful to you and to bless your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.